Since when has holy become a bad word? It certainly is not a bad word in the Bible. Psalm 29:2, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Leviticus 19:2, speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy, because the Lord your God is holy. Ezekiel 36:22-23, therefore say to the Israelites, this is what the sovereign Lord says, it is not for your sake, people of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name which you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I am proved holy through you before their eyes. Hebrews 12:14, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. 1 Peter 1:15-16, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. And Leviticus 20:26, keep my decrees and follow them. I am the Lord who makes you holy. So far, as we've gone through a series of messages, of which we are on the seventh today, we've been learning more about God. After all, if we're going to worship God, if we're going to serve him, if we're going to call upon him, we should try to learn as much about him as the Bible will enable us to learn. We will never know God in his entirety, even in heaven. Our knowledge of him will be imperfect because while he is all-knowing, we are not. But the Bible tells us a great deal about God. And we can worship him so much better. We can serve him so much better. We can trust him so much more, the more we know about who he is. And so the Bible talks about a number of attributes, or in the old days they used to call them perfections, or characteristics of God. And we've looked at these, and we've seen that God is sovereign, in that nobody tells him what to do. He needs to ask permission from no one to do. He decides freely as he chooses. We've seen that he is all-powerful. All-powerful in that not only does he choose, not only does he decide, but he is capable of doing all that he decides. We've seen that he is all-knowing. Again, having a God who is sovereign, who can do what he pleases, and who is all-powerful, that could be a very bad thing if we had a God who was foolish. But we have a God who is all-wise, who knows all things, and therefore we know that what he decides and what he does is going to be right. We've seen that God is all-present, present everywhere, that he acts and he knows, not just by remote control, but because he is actually there, not only present everywhere throughout the universe and within us, but also present past, present, and present future. All of this, as we have seen, would mean very little. We could say that, yes, he is all-knowing, he's all-powerful, he is all-present, he is sovereign today, but will he be so tomorrow? And so all of these become important to us when we know that he is immutable or unchangeable, that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, so that his decisions, his power, his knowledge, his presence is the same for all time, and that he is a unity, as we saw last week and as we saw in our special music this morning, that he is in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But all of the attributes of divinity are shared by all three persons of the Trinity. And they will, and they act, and they apply in unity together. And now we see another characteristic of God, holiness. The characteristic that we should try to emulate above all others, but probably the characteristic of God, the attribute of God that we want to imitate the least. In 1729, at Christ Church or Christ College in Oxford in England, there was a group called the Holy Club. It was formed by the brothers John and Charles Wesley, John the evangelist and preacher who was the founder of the Methodist Church, Charles Wesley, the author of so many of the great hymns. Another member of the Holy Club at that time was a classmate of theirs, George Whitefield, who was the primary preacher of the Great Awakening in the United States in the 1740s, preached all the way from New Hampshire down to Georgia and all of the colonies, and helped arrest America's fall away from the Puritanism of their ancestors and restored the Christian spirit of America. And many others who were part of this club as well. The purpose of the club, the Holy Club, was to read and discuss the classics during the week and read a book about divinity on Sunday, also to take food to poor families, to visit people in prison, to teach orphans to read, to celebrate Holy Communion, to fast on Wednesdays and Fridays until 3 p.m., and to study the Greek New Testament. Now, when I'd first heard of the Holy Club years ago, I assumed that that's what the Wesleys had named this club. But in fact, it appears that Holy Club was a term of derision used by the opponents as an insult. And by calling them the Holy Club, they were calling them fanatics or enthusiasts, a little rhyme that was said about them by those who ridiculed them. By rule they eat, by rule they drink, by rule they do all things but think. And here they are studying the classics, studying the Greek New Testament, and their opponents say they don't think. Often when somebody says we don't think, what they mean is we don't think like they do. But holy was used even in those days as a term of derision. Even more, it is used as a term of derision today. That phrase, holier than thou, you've heard that phrase. But why should being holy, or even holier than thou, why should that be an insult? Let me suggest several reasons. One reason I suggest is that we have forgotten that the law and the gospel go together, that very often holiness is equated with just simply rigid legalism, rigid obedience of the law, but we've forgotten that the purpose of the law is to show us our sinful condition. And as the law shows us our sinful condition, it shows us our need for salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. It drives us to the foot of the cross. Holiness is wrongly seen sometimes as a form of salvation by works, which is certainly not what the Wesleys meant, certainly not what Whitefield meant, but that's the way it is sometimes interpreted today or misinterpreted today, and that misinterpretation may not just be of those who are ridiculing, sometimes maybe those who act holy get that in themselves. And another reason may be that evangelism too often has stressed only salvation and not sanctification, not the need to grow in Jesus Christ. So often all we hear in the church is the gospel, and we need to hear the gospel in church. Don't misunderstand me on that. But that is the start. Getting born again is the start. But we need to move on. We need to grow. And sometimes just talking about holiness fails, or neglects growth. Sometimes It is because we emphasized what Christ has saved us from, which is the penalty of sin, but not what he has saved us to, which is liberty from the power of sin. Sometimes it is because too often, being holier than thou, so to speak, is simply a form of pride thinly disguised. And oftentimes unbelievers see through that very clearly. But maybe there's another reason why the term holy is used as an insult. And maybe this is the most important reason of all. Because we have forgotten that God, above all, is holy. Let's think of, and this is going to be my basic text for today, Isaiah 6, 1 through 4. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundation of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Notice, the seraphim cry to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And as they do so, we notice that the seraphim cover their eyes with two of their wings. Notice also that this great temple and the temple in the heavens, the foundations shake from the power of this exhortation or this adoration. And the temple itself is filled with smoke. But why do we hear this repeated three times? Holy, holy, holy. Nowhere else throughout the scriptures where we read about the attributes of God, nowhere else is any of his attributes repeated more than once. We don't see omnipotent, 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 or unchangeable, 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 or even loving, 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 but holy, holy, holy is repeated three times. Why? Possibly because God is a Trinity, but then you'd think the other attributes would be spoken three times as well. I think there's another and a more important reason. You know, we speak about, in English, the regular declaratory word that we would use, like something is good, and then the comparative that something else is better, and then the superlative that something is best. And we can think of that here, holy, or the comparative holier, or the superlative holiest. The Hebrew language does not have a comparative, and it doesn't have a superlative. And so the repetition here, sometimes referred to as the plural of majesty, is the Hebrew way of emphasizing the utter holiness of God. This isn't just one of his attributes. Holiness is the supreme of all his attributes. But what does holiness mean? What do we mean when we say that God is holy? The Hebrew word kadosh simply means more than glory, as it is sometimes interpreted, more than radiance, more than great power. Kadosh emphasizes purity. It emphasizes goodness. It emphasizes a separation from sin and evil. But it is not a weak or a cowering separation like, "I've got to get away from this, I can't handle it." It is a powerful and awe-inspiring and it is beautiful and it is splendid. Now, we sometimes say that God cannot look upon sin, that he cannot look upon evil. And what's the difference between sin and evil? Well, a little hard to explain that difference, but one quick way of explaining it is sin comes out of our sinful nature. Evil comes out of Satan. And those two, of course, interact a great deal. But is it really true that God, being holy, cannot look upon sin? Well, I've even made that statement myself sometimes. But examining it as I was preparing the message here, I find that maybe that's not what it really means. We look to Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. But when we look at the word there, behold, and the word look on, the meaning of those words is not simply seeing, but the words is looking on with approval, or even looking on with complacency. You can look upon something without approving of it. And the meaning is not that God doesn't see all things. Obviously, if he is all-knowing, and if he is all-present, he sees all things. But his holiness requires that he condemns it. And so he looks upon sin with condemnation, not with complacency, and certainly not with approval. Now, that's the meaning then, as we see it in the Old Testament, that kadosh, holiness, is purity and goodness, and it emphasizes the purity and the goodness of God. But as we move later into the Old Testament, into the prophetic period, and then into the period between the two testaments, we find that the scriptures themselves are considered to be holy, because they are identified with God. In the beginning was the Word. We have the written Word, and we have the spiritual Word. The written Word being the scripture, spiritual Word being Christ. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And further, we find that the temple is considered holy, because the temple is set apart from the world, set apart from the worldliness of the world, set apart for God. And the priests are considered holy, not necessarily because they are without sin. They certainly are not without sin. No one is, except Christ. But they are set apart from the other 11 tribes, set apart for God. And a godly community like the Qumran in the intertestamental period could be considered set apart. Set apart from the world, set apart for God. But there is the idea of holiness, being set apart for God. We see the same emphasis in the New Testament. Here the word is hagios. That's what the word saint means. We talk about people being saints. And of course, the Catholic Church has a process by which people are canonized. It's a lengthy process of investigation and so on. And normally it doesn't happen until long after the person has died, but the person is canonized and made into a saint. That's not the scriptural view of sainthood. Believers, all believers in the New Testament are called saints. Maybe you don't act like a saint. Maybe you don't think like a saint. But if you are truly a believer in Jesus Christ, you are set apart. You are a saint. And if you want to call yourself St. Matthew or St. James or St. Gavin, you may do so. Usually we don't use it that way, though. Brother is better. But there's a different emphasis in the New Testament. Yes, the idea here of hagios or holy does carry the context of being set apart, but it applies not so much to places and things like the priesthood or the temple, but in the New Testament it applies to God and to believers. And so when we are saved, we become hagios. We become holy. We become set apart from God. But there are two senses in which this is done. One is positional. At the point of salvation, our sins are covered by the blood of Christ. And we are holy, set apart from sin because of what Christ has done for us. And that is written in the book of life. As written in the book of life, we have our sins written there, but it is all written up, paid in full by the blood of Christ. Now, we may not be living by saints, but our record has been wiped clean. But then, besides position, there is also the experience by which we grow in holiness. We sometimes call that the process of sanctification, the process of growth. We grow in holiness by studying the scriptures, by communing with God through prayer, by following good role models, by fellowshipping with other believers. And in all of this, we put on the mind of Christ. So in one sense, holiness is complete in what Christ did for us at the point of salvation. But in another sense, holiness is an ever-growing process. Finally, we see that there are two closely related attributes here, the attribute of holiness and the attribute of righteousness. Holiness is being set apart from sin and evil. You might say that's more of a passive thing. Righteousness is taking positive action for good and against evil. These are two sides of the same coin, holiness and righteousness. But of these, holiness is the top side of the coin, the heads of the coin. Because without holiness, there can be no righteousness. Of all of the attributes of God, holiness is the highest and the greatest. And yet holiness is the attribute that we least want to imitate. Oh, we'd love to be sovereign. Not fully sovereign, we realize that, but we'd love to be in control of things. We love to be powerful, love to be a mover and shaker in our church and our community. We love to be smart, love to know all things, or at least think we know all things. We love to be present everywhere, at least as much as we can. And being just has kind of a nice ring to it. Being loving isn't so bad. And even being righteous, that word is righteous is a slang term sometimes, but might be kind of impressive to be righteous. But to be holy? That's some cowardly, goody-goody weakling who measures himself by what he won't do, by what he stays away from. And because of that, he thinks maybe he's a little holier than everybody else, a little better than everybody else, because he doesn't do what everybody else does. That's the concept many of us have of holiness, and that is exactly what the devil and the world want you to think. But purity and holiness are the opposite of weakness. Purity and holiness are the source of strength. They give you strength. They give you the basis for being just. They give you the basis and the foundation for righteousness in action. And we're going to see that righteousness, both in God and in us, next week. And so, take time to be holy. Make that a central part of what your Christian life is all about. And as we take time to be holy, we take time to become righteous, just, wise, and strong.